Okay, we're picking up on our study in the book of Amos. We're in our second hour. We're going to be covering Amos chapter 5, verses 16 through 27. Just to kind of keep our eye on the bouncing ball, when you're in the book of Amos, chapter 1, 1 through 2, 3, he offers judgment against six Gentile nations. In Amos 2, 4, and 5, he offers a pronouncement of judgment against Judah. And remember that when we talked about that, when we talked about Amos 1, 1 through 2, 5, that if you were to look on a map at where these places are, it in effect draws a circle around Israel. And if you were an Israelite to whom the letter is addressed and concerns, if you were listening to God's judgment against these people groups, his judgment against Damascus, Philistia, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab, you would be thinking, yeah, God, go get them. But if you were imagining it and you begin to think about where these people are and you begin to follow the circle around, you realize that it's drawing a circle and almost a bullseye puts you right in the middle. And so when you're looking, when you finally get to Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 16, you have God focusing most heavily upon the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And I know I've said this 10,000 times, so this will make 10,001 because I repeat unapologetically. And that is that when you had the kingdom was established under Saul, David, and Solomon. Those were the three kings under which we had the United Kingdom. By the end of Solomon's life, he had turned away from the Lord. He had disobeyed the Lord, specifically the command set forth in Deuteronomy 17 that the kings were not to multiply gold and silver. Solomon did. They were not to multiply horses and chariots. Solomon did. And most of all, they were not to multiply wives. Solomon did. In fact, he accumulated them in great abundance, 700 wives, 300 concubines. Some have thought that these were just political marriages. Be that as it is, the text tells us that they turned his heart away from the Lord. And it goes to show how far a believer can fall into sin. That you can have a believer like Solomon, who's declared to be the wisest man that ever lived, built the temple, wrote books of the Bible, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And yet, wisdom is no guarantee that we will walk in it. There's a verse in Romans 14 in which Paul says, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Knowing the right thing is no guarantee that we will walk in it. And having the wisdom of Solomon is no guarantee that you will live a life of obedience to the Lord. And Solomon shows how far a person can turn away from the Lord. And he had wisdom, but he lacked the fear of the Lord. And, of course, the one who tells us that in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of that Lord is that attitude of submission. It's that heart that is willing to obey his commands. I love the way Jesus put it in Matthew 7, the man who hears my words and does them shall be compared to a wise man. Right? And so wisdom is not just hearing, but hearing and doing. And then the man who hears my words and does not do them is like a fool. And so it is possible to hear wisdom and yet not act upon it. And therein lies the fool. And so Israel, as God's people, had received his law. They had received it. But the point is that when Solomon finally turns away from the Lord and begins to worship these idols, the kingdom is split. And in the south, you have Rehoboam, who winds up ruling over what becomes known as Judah, the two tribes in the south. And then in the north, Jeroboam is called to reign over the 10 northern tribes. And God promised Jeroboam blessing. He promised him a dynasty if he would just obey. But he didn't. And so he was politically smart, spiritually stupid, in that he resorted to human religious systems, a system that he created, a calf worship. He knew that worship was to take place in Jerusalem. So he tells the people, look, I'll create worship centers. So he creates Dan and Bethel. He knew that the priesthood was to be in accordance with the Levitical priest system, according to the tribe of Levi. He didn't have any Levites up there, so he makes priests of anybody. Well, he had access to them, but he basically let anybody be a priest. So he even develops a religious holiday. And it doesn't become a form of syncretism. It actually becomes a form of religious corruption in that he took the worship of Yahweh and corrupted it. And in the place of Yahweh, he creates these golden calves and these worship centers and these religious holidays. And so he seeks to replicate through falsification, by falsifying the religious practices and system that God had instituted through the Mosaic Law. And so when you read about the 10 northern kings, the kings of the north, when you read about their history, there were no good kings in the north. None. And the text tells us that they all continued in the sins of Jeroboam. And what we're reading about in the book of Amos is the consequences of that. Because Jeroboam II, who was the ruler at this time, continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the one who started that whole religious system. And we spent, you know, last time we studied, we spent a whole hour on that. But I keep bringing that up just to keep pointing out that this is what's going on. So when we read about these worship places that God says, don't go there, when we read about these religious practices, and we're about to read about some here very shortly, and God says, I hate your sacrifices. I hate your religious system. I hate your worship song. I don't want to hear that noise. And what he's calling them back to is a true walk with him, a true relationship with him predicated on that which was set forth in the Mosaic Law. And so when we read his approach of addressing the Israelites, and you're looking at Amos 2, 6 through 16, he puts the focus right smack in the middle. He begins to hit the target, which is Israel. And then in Amos chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, we have a series of three messages. Some scholars title them as sermons. And so in Amos 3, 1, he opens up with, hear this word. And so Amos 3 is thought to be a standalone sermon. In Amos 4, 1, he starts off with, hear this word. And so Amos 4 is taken to be a standalone sermon. In Amos 5 and 6. Now, Amos 5:1 starts out with, hear this word. But that continues on until the end of Amos chapter 6. So next week when we pick up on Amos chapter 6, we're going to see a continuation of the message that he's preaching here. We're going to do a part 3. It's actually part 2, I guess, if you want to call it that. Then when we get to Amos chapter 7 and 8, we're going to see a series of five visions. Five visions that the prophet has. And then he's going to close out with a vision of blessing in Amos 9, 11 through 15. So it ends on a very positive note, but it speaks of the future of Israel, specifically with regard to the millennial kingdom. So it does, there is a positive note, but it's because of what God is going to do in Israel, not because of their response, at least not in Amos day. So we're picking up in our notes here, we're going off the notes. So we're picking up in this continued message, this third sermon, as it were, if we could use that word, that Amos delivers to the 10 northern tribes. So in Amos 5:16, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts. Now, I've underscored that because if you go down to verse 27, you also have the statement, thus says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. And that statement serves as bookends in between. We're going to have this information that is communicated. But when he describes himself as the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh again being his covenant name, the name that he put on the contract, the Hebrew word berith, we get the Greek word diatheke, but the word covenant is just an old word for a contract. And when we think about the Mosaic covenant, we need to think of a bilateral contract arrangement. And I've likened it, I've used the illustration before, that when we think about going and buying a car or buying a home, we have an arrangement with a lending institution in which we negotiate an interest rate. Hopefully the lower the better, right? We want more to go towards the principal than towards the lending institution. So we negotiate an interest rate. We negotiate terms, whether we're going to put money down, what is the duration of the loan, what are the monthly payments going to be. We go back and forth as we negotiate the terms of the contract. But in that, when we sign our name at the bottom, we are agreeing to abide by the terms of the contract. And if we abide by the terms of the contract, if we agree to send in the agreed upon payments according to the agreed upon time frame, and we're going to make a $250 payment by the 15th of every month for 60 months, okay? Well, if we abide by that, then we get the blessing. We get the vehicle. We can own it. We know it's ours to use. The longer we pay on that consistently, then we also get this thing called a credit score, which a credit score is a reflection of your integrity, is what it is. It says that you can be trusted. It's a reflection of your character. And so there are certain benefits, and that allows your lending power to increase if you prove yourself to be a reliable lender, or not lender, but somebody who can make payments, that you agree to abide by the terms of the contract, that you're trustworthy. But if you violate the terms of the contract, if you don't make your payments, or you're consistently late every other month for 60 months, well, that's going to affect your credit score. And it could be that you walk out your door one day and the car that you think is in your driveway isn't there anymore. It's called consequences. And that's exactly what the Mosaic Law is. And that's why Deuteronomy 28 is so important. I know I keep banging the drum on this, but just to really get it into our thinking, that when we look at what God is doing, how he's treating his people, it is consistent with the contract arrangement, the covenant arrangement that he established with them at Mount Sinai, which obligated not only them but future generations to abide by, because they call themselves Israel. They call themselves the people of God. And they're given special blessings. They have the revelation of God. They have his blessing to bless their lives. They have their promise to bless their lives if they're in obedience. But what we're seeing here is the promise of God to be faithful, to curse them, because he's righteous. He's consistent. He does what he says he promises to do. And so what we're seeing here is that discipline, that cursing that he's bringing upon them. So again, when we see these terms, and we see here that thus says the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, that language is so loaded with covenant meaning that if you were an Israelite, again, living at this time in history, you would know who this is who's talking to you. And the fact that he's called the Lord God of hosts, the term host translates the Hebrew word Saba, and it means literally army, war, or warfare. He is the God of the armies, is who he is. And he is the one, he is the Lord, here Adonai. By the way, there are three names for God, or three titles that are used. There's his proper name, Yahweh. There's Elohim. El means mighty or powerful, strong. Some have taken the I am suffix to be an implied plurality within the Godhead. I don't have a problem with that. But then here he's called Adonai with the second use of the term Lord. And this speaks of his sovereignty, his right to rule over his people. And so it is the Lord God of hosts who stands in effect in judgment over them. And he says, there is wailing in all the plazas, and in all the streets they say, alas, alas. Now, this goes back to, I believe, Amos 5, verses 1 through 3. Let me go back to Amos 5, 1 through 3. He says, "Hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge, kina, a funeral song, O house of Israel. She has fallen. She will not rise again, the virgin Israel. She lies neglected on her land. There is none to raise her up." Again, here it's a proleptic statement concerning Israel's future judgment, a statement that views a future event as so certain that it sees it in the present. Verse 3, "For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left, and the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel." So military defeat to the tune of 90% of your military force is wiped out. You cannot defend yourself. Again, when we talked about that a nation could lose up to 50%, it's approximated that you could lose of your military and still have enough of a remnant of a force there to somewhat defend yourself. But a 90% devastation of your military force, you're done. You're absolutely done. And I believe that is what is being discussed here, this continuation, where he says there is wailing in all the plazas and all the streets, alas, alas, because of this destruction that God will bring upon them. They also call the farmer to mourning. Now, the farmer's the person who lives out in the rural community. Because the city is so devastated, they have to call in the farmers and professional mourners to lamentation. They have to call in and pay these professional mourners to lament. And this is because of the destruction. Verse 17, "And in all the vineyards there is wailing." And the vineyards were the places marked by celebration. And so even in these places where there was most notably joy, he says there will be wailing. There is wailing. And notice what he says here. "Because I will pass through the midst of you." Because I will pass through the midst of you. What is that talking about? Again, if you think about Israel's history, that language smacks of the 10th plague that God leveled against the Egyptians. If you're an Israelite living at this time and you know your history, that language pops. It resonates. It's going to say something to you. Go back with me to Exodus 12 and 13. Exodus 12, 12 and 13. These comments do not occur in a vacuum. They occur within a historical context in which God has related to his people over centuries. And they occur within the language of the covenant, of the Mosaic covenant. But in Exodus 12, 12 and 13... God here is talking. He says, "For I will go," what? "Through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the," what? "The Lord." Now, in this context, destruction meant he would go through the land. Now, for those who sacrificed the lamb and put the blood upon the doorpost. By the way, there was death in every house in Egypt this night. There was either the death of the lamb and the blood put upon the doorpost, the lintels and doorpost, in which case when God passed through the land where he saw the blood, he would do what? He would pass over. Hence, the Jews today celebrate Passover, in which God spared them, but there was still death. But those who did not put the blood of those who were not obedient, who did not put the blood of the lamb upon the doorposts and lintels, God would pass through, and there would be the death of the firstborn and upon the animals, upon the lamb. Verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So when God here is talking about this judgment, and he makes it very clear that there will be this wailing, this lamentation, because I will pass through the midst of you. And so what God brought upon the Egyptians, he is going to here bring upon his people, Israel. And then he finishes out here, says the Lord. Also, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. And we talked about the day of the Lord. In fact, when we were going through Hosea, we spent a whole hour talking about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord refers, there is a day of the Lord, which spoke of a judgment in their day. But the term the day of the Lord primarily refers to the time of the tribulation. It is a time in which God will pour out his wrath upon the world. Now that's the position. Now some think it's the tribulation only, and that would be like Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum and Dr. Warren Wiersbe, who take it to be referring to the seven-year tribulation period itself. Some take it as a broader view, as including both judgment and blessing, extending on into the millennium. And that would be like Dr. Thomas Constable and Dr. Phillips and other Bible scholars. So there's Bible scholars that fall on either side, but I generally take the view of Wiersbe and Fruchtenbaum that it refers to the seven-year tribulation only. But apparently there was some confusion, because these Israelites who, listen, their theology is so out of whack. I mean, they're messed up on so much because of their false system. But apparently they had incorporated this idea of the day of the Lord into their false religious system. And so when he says in verse 18, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord." So this, again, speaks of Israel in the north, who is practicing, following in the sins of Jeroboam and that whole pagan worship system, that corruption of Yahwehism. And yet they had borrowed this day of the Lord language, and apparently they were longing for it. They were longing for the day of the Lord. And the impression I get from the passage here is that many in Israel thought that it would come only on the Gentiles. They thought it would come only on the Gentiles, and that seems to be what's implied in the text here. And the Lord goes on here. He says, "For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you?" And the "you" there would be a reference to Israel. He says, "It will be a day, it will be darkness and not light." And again, this is not just some abstract thing with regard to darkness and light, good and evil. It has shoe leather to it. It has practical application to it. And he gives an example here. He says, "As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against a wall and a snake bites him." Basically, the idea is that the day of the Lord will be inescapable. And you can almost imagine a guy walking down the road and he rounds a corner and he comes upon a lion. "Roar," says the lion, right? The guy freezes in his tracks. Maybe he slowly begins to back up. The lion stands up. He turns and breaks into a sprint. He's running for his life. And maybe the lion gives up as he rounds another corner. But then he rounds another corner, and then what does he see? A bear. Right? And then he throws on the brakes, and he's, you know, spinning his wheels in reverse, and a cloud of smoke and dust comes up in front of him. Maybe it's enough to distract the bear, and he heads down another path, and then he winds up running to his home, goes into the home, and he's thinking, whew, you know, beads of sweat pouring down, and he's just, heart's racing, and he leans his hand against the wall, boom, snake latches onto him, bites him. That's kind of the picture. And it's the idea that God is telling him, look, you think the day of the Lord is something to look forward to, but if you're walking in wickedness, then it is not a day of light, it is a day of darkness for you. And if you want to know what that means, it means judgment is inescapable. And he uses very picturesque language to explain that. I like the way he explains it personally. Adds color to the text. Verse 20, "Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" You know, prior to this, we went through the book of Revelation. In fact, we spent a year going through the book of Revelation. And Revelation 6 through 18 basically talks about the wrath that God is going to pour out upon the earth. And it's heavy. I mean, by the time we finish the book of Revelation, there's kind of a heaviness to it. You're thinking, man, all this judgment, all this wrath, all this demonic activity, all of this rebellion of man, you know, when's it going to stop? Well, it's going to stop when Christ returns and establishes his millennial kingdom. But it's heavy. So will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? God then speaks to their religious practices. He says, I hate, in a very strong language here, I hate, I reject your festivals. And remember that they were practicing things that were consistent with the sins of Jeroboam, with the religious practices of calf worship at these worship centers at Dan and Bethel and Gilgal and other places that had become idol worship centers. And so one can understand this, that they're participating in these festivals. By the way, would these be times of celebration for them? Was there festivities? Was there music? Was this stuff where they brought the whole family together at the park and all these people are gathering and there's music? It's festive. It's a festival. It's a time of celebration. How do they feel? They probably feel great. But true religious expression is never predicated on how we feel. It is based upon whether or not it is in accordance with the Word of God. At the end of the day, it's what does God think about it? And when I read this and you think about these festivals, think about it as a festival. Think about it as a festive occasion. I mean, even when Moses was up on the mountain and the people told Aaron, hey, Moses, we don't know what happened to him. Make us a god. Aaron has a moment. He, you know, slips into some madness and he says, okay, bring me your gold. And he makes and fashions this golden calf. And he says, this is your God that led you out of Egypt. And you're just thinking, Aaron, what are you doing, buddy? And it says that the people rose up to play. To play. It was a festive, exciting time for them. It was pure sin.
But it felt good.
And you know, I'm all for feelings. I believe in freedom of emotional expression as long as it's subordinate to truth. Never equal to it and never above it. And this is often what happens, where people put feelings, emotional, and experiences above the Word of God. That sometimes they'll claim to put it equal to, but it's really above. But God here says, I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Again, this is referring to the false worship system established by Jeroboam. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Because these sacrifices are being offered to idols, not to God. They're using the name of Yahweh, but it's a corruption of the name and a corruption of the system that he established. And God does not honor false worship, is basically what it is. Verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs. The noise of your songs, the clamor, the clanging, you know, they think of it maybe perhaps as beautiful music. To God, it's just noise. He says, take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. God rejects it. But then he gets back to the issue that was at hand for the day. Again, Amos keeps and God keeps coming back to this issue about justice in the land. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. To have a religious system such as Israel had led them away from everyday practices of justice and righteousness among themselves. And in effect, what he's telling them is to follow his laws and let them guide their actions. Now, he gives them a bit of a history lesson here. He says, did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? And the truth is, they did, didn't they? They did offer sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness. But then God says, you also, that is, in addition to worshiping him, carried along Sikuth, your king, and Kiun, your images. Sikuth was the god of war for the Assyrians. So he says, you also carried along Sikuth, your king, and Kiun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Which you made for yourselves. And so what you have here is what he's saying to them is that there's a pattern to their history. This isn't something that just occurred in Amos' generation. This is a sin that has a long history with them. And many engaged in polytheism while in the wilderness. And don't miss verse 27. Therefore I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus. I will make you. God is going to judge them. And remember, Deuteronomy 28, the final phase of judgment, because God will send warning judgment upon them, He will withhold the rains, He will allow them to experience military defeat, He will send upon them social breakdown, economic breakdown, even the inability to produce biologically, even among the animals will not produce. And there was warning judgments, kind of like warning letters you get when you haven't made your car payments and you keep getting payments, letters in the mail saying warning, 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 and you're watching your credit rating take a nosedive. There are warning signs before the final judgment comes. But the final judgment, when you look at Deuteronomy 28, was military defeat that led you into captivity. That occurred with the Assyrians in 722 BC. It occurred in Judah. They held out for a little bit longer, but it occurred with them, with the Babylonians in 586 BC. So when God here says, therefore I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, He's talking about an Assyrian exile. And again, He closes out, thus says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. You know who I am, and I'm the one who can make this happen. So let's take up the summary, and then we'll take up some questions if we have any. So God identifies Himself as the God of hosts, which is literally the God of the armies. He is the one who stands in judgment over His people and is poised to bring destruction upon them because of their disobedience. He describes the day of judgment as a day of wailing in all the plazas, streets, and vineyards. Israel is here being judged because of their disobedience to the Mosaic Law, specifically regarding their false religious practices, their abuses of the poor, and judicial corruption. By the way, I love over in James, as I was reading through this, I couldn't help but think of James 1, James 1, 27. And we went through James a few years back. James 1:27, James writes, pure and undefiled religion, pure, catch that, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, what? To visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. You see that connection? With true religious practice, as one relates to God and walks with God, there is a moral response that should result in that with regard to how we treat people around us, and specifically those who are less fortunate. So again, Israel is here being judged because of their disobedience to the Mosaic Law, specifically regarding their false religious practices, their abuses of the poor, and judicial corruption. Israel, who had once been poor and helpless themselves and suffered under the abusive hand of the Egyptians, had now become the oppressive persecutors of the poor and helpless among their own people. And that's a sad commentary, because they once, as a nation, had been poor and helpless and were understood what it was to be victimized and abused. But now many within their own nation had become the abusers. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3:34 and 1 Peter 5:5 makes that very clear. By the way, I've made the comment before. I think it's interesting when I think about 1 Peter 5:5 where it says, where he quotes Proverbs 3:34, where he says, God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. I think you could use that literally as a grid that you could put over Scripture, that anywhere you go in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, you find either God being opposed to the proud or showing grace to the humble. I mean, you could almost plug that into any passage in Scripture, anywhere in the Bible. God is either opposing the proud or He's showing grace to the humble. And that's either to those who are not His people or who are His people. It doesn't make any difference, because He can even oppose those who are the proud among His own people, as He's doing here. So God, who opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, now took up the defense of the abused. And just as God had judged the Egyptians during the time of the Exodus by passing through the land, so he would judge his own people, saying, I will pass through the midst of you. Amos' teaching challenged some of the false views that were prevalent in his day, specifically their false view of the day of the Lord, in which many Israelites thought they would be spared from God's wrath, believing it would be for Gentiles only. But Amos states it will be a day of darkness and not light, informing his audience it would include all who deserve God's wrath. He declared it would be a time of inescapable judgment, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or he goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. With this understanding, the Lord poses the question to his people, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? And why would God's judgment come upon his people? Because of their false religious practices that led them into idolatry and immoral behavior. And those are connected. The Lord states, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Religious festivals and solemn assemblies do not impress the Lord, as these were connected with the sinful practices which were instituted by Jeroboam. The Lord further states, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at your peace offerings or your fatlings, I will not look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Sacrifices were to take place in Jerusalem, not substituted centers of worship, as they were doing. Lastly, he will not accept their worship, stating, take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Religious festivals, sacrifices, and worship are all meaningless unless they conform to God's expectations and reveal a compassionate moral heart for others. Instead, there were more important matters God pressed upon his people. Namely, they were to let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This, of course, meant justice and righteousness as it related to dealing with the poor, who, in their context, in Amos' day, was being abused. There was to be morality with religious practice. He wasn't trying to separate them out. He was trying to get them back to a true religious walk with them. And then from that, morality would flow. So there was to be morality with religious practice, not without it. And Israel's behavior did not occur in a vacuum, but was directly connected with their sinful idolatry, which had infested the land. But this idolatry had a long history with Israel, as God reminds them of their time in the wilderness in which they carried along other gods of worship, stating, you also carried along Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. And the contrast there is that you made for yourselves these gods for your self-serving religion and self-serving purposes. Well, in contrast to that, I'm going to make you go into captivity. So they made something and God made something. How's that? Now, this had clearly been spoken against by God. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy 4:19 and 17:3. Because they had thoroughly violated their covenant with the Lord, he declared, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus. And this occurred in 722 BC when God sent his people into Assyrian exile. Any questions over that? Part of the study, anytime we study the Word of God, and I've stated it before, is we want to orient to the time, the culture, the language, the issues of the day, to understand who's the author, who's the audience, what issues is he addressing. And when we walk away from a lesson, we should be able to ask ourselves the question, do I understand the biblical passage better after the lesson than before? Do I understand it better linguistically? Do I understand it better historically? Do I understand it better culturally? Do I understand it better theologically? And then lastly, do I understand it better on a personal level? Do I understand something more about the God who is being revealed here? Do I understand what he values? That he is a God of love, that he is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and merciful. And he is that, and we should celebrate that, but he is also a God of righteousness. And what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. And if the righteousness of God rejects our values and our practices and our behavior, then the justice of God will execute judgment upon us. And that we should fear the Lord, because the same Lord that judged his people Israel is the same Lord that will judge us. And we saw the judgment of the Lord where he will even execute it to the point of death on an individual level and on a national level. Individually, we think of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 when they brought strange fire into the temple and the Lord struck them dead. We think of Uzziah who reached out and touched the ark, which was being transported on a cart. Should have been transported on poles by the priest. Bam, God struck him dead. But even into the New Testament, we think of Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the Holy Spirit. God struck them dead. We think of the believers at the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, where they had been partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And God says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number what? Sleep, a euphemism for death. And the God who dealt with Israel is the same God who deals with us. He is a God who will bless us, but he is a God who will discipline us as well if we step out of line with him. And so when we study these sorts of things, I know many times people come to the Bible and they ask the question, what does it mean to me? And that's a valid question, but it should always, always, always be the last question. There's so many questions that need to be asked and things that need to be understood before we come to that. And even though Amos isn't directly to us, it's not addressing issues that we're dealing with, in many ways it can have parallels in our own lives. It makes us question, do we know God properly? Are we worshiping him properly? John 4:24, when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, said there will come a day when people will worship God in spirit and in truth. You see, it's not just enough to worship God in the filling of the Spirit. It must be in truth that those go together like a hand and a glove. God must be worshiped in truth. And those who seek to worship God apart from truth ultimately bring harm upon themselves. And the worship that they have is ultimately not accepted by the Lord. It is rejected by the Lord. And can result in divine discipline if we don't turn back to him. So there are things that are relevant to us as we study through this. And again, there's a heaviness to it, and I think we should see it for what it is. And then realize the things that Amos is addressing in his day, the issues, and how practical it is, how it speaks to matters of economics, how it speaks to matters of how we treat other people socially, how it speaks to even issues within our judicial system or our political system, because these things matter. So, any questions or comments? Yes, ma'am.
I do have one question. Going back to Amos 5, 1 through 15, and then coming over here, in the verse 4, where he says, to seek me that you may live, and then you put likely an individual call to repentance, and he said that we would see that later. The individual call to repentance, is this a person that he would call, or is this, what are you referencing to, an individual call?
I think it was an open call to anybody that would listen.
Okay.
I think it was anybody who listened to Amos' message. Now, we know that there were some who didn't like it. In fact, go back to Amos chapter 7. We're going to have a guy who's not going to listen to the message. In fact, he's going to tell Amos to shut up. Go home, Amos, is what he tells him. In Amos 7:10, it says, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, which means he's a head guy at this pagan worship center where the sins of Jeroboam were being perpetuated. So it already tells us a little bit about him. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, because he had a connection with the king, so apparently he was a pretty high up guy, this Amaziah. But he sends a word to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. So apparently he was having an impact, and his words were percolating up religiously and politically. Verse 11, for thus says Amos, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Yeah, he understood the message correctly. Did he understand the message? He did. And he communicated it effectively up. Did he believe it? Verse 12, then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah. and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. He hears the message, he understands the message, but he rejects the message. So he tells Amos, go away. We don't want to hear you. Verse 13, but no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is the sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Well, whoop-de-doo. Okay, who cares if the king is there? He's as much of a sinner as Amaziah. But Amaziah here is, Amos is getting religious and political pushback, is what he's getting. And then Amos replied to Amaziah, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. In other words, I didn't go to any prophetic school. I'm not associated with any trade, prophetic trade. For I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But notice verse 15. But the Lord took me. This is divine calling. So I don't care what religious position you have. I don't care who the king is and what he says. God stands over all. And the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. What we have here is a situation that's similar to Acts chapter 5, where Peter was told by the Sanhedrin to stop preaching in the name of the Lord. And what was Peter's famous reply? Whom shall I obey, God or man? And Amos here is saying, look, you may be a high religious individual connected with the political king himself. But listen, God himself called me. And he says, I'm not gonna listen to you. But clearly I'm sure there were some who did respond to Amos' message. But then you have people like this and others who did not. And it speaks to the attitude of the religious leadership and the political leadership, that they were against Amos and against the Lord. And of course they didn't want to hear the message. It was a heavy message, but it's true. And the question isn't whether or not we like it or don't like it. The question is it true? That's really the issue. So, did that answer your question? Okay. Any other questions or comments? No? Okay, well, let's wrap it up with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can call you Father. We thank you for the gift of your Son, who at a point in time came into this world and took upon himself humanity, who lived an absolutely righteous life according to the law. And Father, it is an amazing thing to us that the one who gave the law would come into this world and subordinate himself to that law in order to fulfill the righteous demands of the law. And that he did. He fulfilled the law perfectly. And he went to the cross and he died a death he did not deserve. For it was not for his own sins that he died upon the cross, but it was for our sins. For our sins were placed upon him and he was judged, the just for the unjust, that our sins would be removed from us, that they would be taken away from us and placed upon him who is righteous and just and who did not deserve it. And this was not forced upon Jesus. He made it very clear. He said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. And in Mark 10:45, he says, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He freely went to the cross, an innocent and a righteous man, and he willingly laid down his life and bore the punishment that rightfully belongs to us. And he was punished in our place, as Peter tells us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to you, Father. And we know that we do not deserve what you have given to us, for we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, that our salvation is the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. So we come with the empty hands of faith, trusting in Christ and Christ alone as our Savior. And Father, we thank you. We thank you for that which we enjoy, not only the forgiveness of sins, but the imputation of righteousness and the gift of eternal life and the many other blessings that you bestow upon us. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy, the prosperity that we enjoy. And we thank you, Father, that we can be good stewards of the time, which is also a form of blessing that you have given to us, that we can dedicate this time to study, to fellowship, to prayer, that we might learn more about who you are and how we can relate to you as you have revealed yourself through your written word. Father, we pray that we will be challenged by these things, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.